All right, we're going to be talking this morning about persecution and eternal life. Not that they necessarily go together, but they're both talked about in this text. Now, let's remember as we look at we're only going to look at verses 28 through 31 this morning, but I had Derek read that whole passage because the passage goes together. And we have to remember that context. Jesus and his disciples are moving down towards Jerusalem. The reason he's going to Jerusalem, he's going there to be crucified. That's why he's heading there. He's not coming back. And remember that Mark has designed it, all the things that are happening in this time, or the Lord has designed, and Mark's recording it, that it's done for the disciples to prepare them. It's not going to be long now. We're just within a few months of the cross. The Lord's going to be gone. These 12 men have got to carry on. So he is trying to equip them, trying to teach them, so they will be able to handle the ministry as he's gone. Now, Jesus had just had a discussion with the rich young ruler about eternal life and about discipleship. And in that discussion, in Mark 10:21, Jesus, looking at him, said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come on and follow me." Now, this is the context of Peter's comment that comes in verse 28, and Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter goes back here to that day on the shore, on the Sea of Galilee, when he left his fishing business to follow Christ. He walked away from it. He speaks of other disciples also who had left things to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, we talked about Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was probably very wealthy as a tax collector. He walked out of that booth. He left it to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says here, "Behold." And this is a strong term. It's idu in the Greek. And it is strong. Weiss Word Study says it's a demonstrative particle, giving a particular vivacity to the style by bidding the hearer to attention to what is said. In other words, the Lord just getting done talking to this rich young ruler, then he has the discussion with his disciples about who can be saved, and all of a sudden Peter goes, "Hey, wait a second. We left everything and followed you." And they did. They had left everything and followed him. And the idea here, "followed you," is in the perfect tense. It's speaking of a past action with completed present results. In other words, we follow you and we still do. We left it all, we followed you. And they couldn't give much more than their all. Now, Peter may still have owned a boat, part of his fishing business. His wife probably still had the family home in Capernaum. And Peter doesn't give away everything he's got to the poor. But Peter and those other disciples really have given up what they had to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their homes. Remember, they're following wherever he goes. They're just sleeping wherever. They left their families. They left a place to sleep, security. You know, they left a normal life to following this rabbi around who was constantly receiving death threats from the established religion. They've given up a lot in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the inference of these words, I think, is more clearly stated in Matthew, because what is Peter saying here? I mean, it's not stated here, but it's implied. Matthew states it. Do you see what Peter's saying? Conversation's going on with the rich young ruler. He says, "Hey, I want you to give it all up and follow you." And all of a sudden, Peter goes, "Hey, we did that." What's implied? What's in it for us? Do we get that? And that's what Matthew says in Matthew 19:27. "Behold, we left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, you just promised this guy treasure in heaven if he would leave everything and follow you. And guess what? We did that. Well, I'll tell you, it's amazing how people jump on Peter. "Hey, selfish, greedy." You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with this question. I mean, the Lord just promised it to this guy, and Peter's gears are thinking. He goes, "Hey, I did that. We've done that. Hey, this is cool. What do we get?" Good question. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. If the Lord's promising it to this guy, why not ask? The rich young man, the rich young ruler, he walked away. He said, "I'm really not interested." They did the exact opposite. They left everything and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a real contrast in their eyes between that man and them. And I think this idea of leaving and following here describes the concept of Christian discipleship. And we've gone over this before. I'm not going to do it right now. You can go back and look at some of these. But I think there is a distinct difference between a Christian and a disciple. I think a Christian is someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They've heard the gospel. They've understood the gospel. They've trusted Christ. A disciple is a Christian who follows Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this. Do you know any Christians that really aren't following Christ? I do. I mean, what do we mean by following Christ? I mean, discipleship is a call to forsake your life and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian who becomes a disciple chooses allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. What he leaves will vary from person to person and circumstance to circumstance, but the reality is that he does leave one life for another. Jesus answers Peter's question in verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's." Now that Peter fits into that category, and so do the other disciples. Verse 30. "But he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now the principle of leaving here is about discipleship, and Jesus had already taught them this concept of discipleship back in Mark 8. And it says, "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me,'" again, this is a call to discipleship. You want to follow me? He says, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his life?" The word there is suke. It's the same word life in the previous verse. "What shall a man give in exchange for his life?" He's trying to tell him, listen, if you forsake your life to follow me, you will really get life. He's trying to tell them about the blessings, the rewards of discipleship, that if they will forsake what they know and follow him, they will not regret it. They will never be sorry. Now, what these disciples leave will be dedicated by the circumstances to which they respond to the gospel. I mean, everybody's in a different place when they hear the gospel, when they trust the gospel. A person who comes to faith in Christ out of atheism or maybe from Islam or Buddhism may be forced to leave their home and their family because they just will not tolerate a faith in Christ. They won't, so they're put out. And so trusting Christ costs them when they make it public, when they make a stand for that. That happens every day throughout the world. There are some people who are employed in certain immoral vocations, and when they come to Christ, they certainly should leave those things to follow a life of righteousness. Others will likely leave established relationship that would cause problems in living in harmony with what they've called, been called to as a life of a disciple. It doesn't mean when we come to Christ we avoid all our unbelieving family and friends, but it does mean if we're going to follow him, we have to make some changes in our life. A young unmarried man or woman who has been living with someone and comes to faith in Christ, they need to break that relationship, not for salvation. They need to break that to follow Christ, to honor him in their life. A teenager that spent his time involved in drugs needs to break away from that in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's trying to tell them here that, listen, anything you leave will be very small in comparison to what you will receive. You know, all of our life really should be weighed in relationship to Christ. That's what's involved in the idea of leaving and following. Anything that might breed disloyalty to Christ, that might be out of harmony with what a disciple should be abandoned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we are called to a life of self-denial and sacrifice as disciples. But there is also a sense in which we don't make any sacrifices at all. Because as you see here, he promises the disciples a whole lot. You know, remember the story in Matthew about the pearl of great price? What happens when the man finds a pearl? Sells everything he's got for that. I think that's a... These parables are teaching us about discipleship. He realizes what he's got and he gives up everything for it because it's more valuable to him than everything. That man who finds a treasure in a field, he covers it up, he goes and buys a field, spends everything he has for that field because what he has found is more precious. It's talking about discipleship. It's not really a cost when you understand what you receive. And he says he'll receive 100 times as much in the present age. Jesus promised that those things the disciples held dear but gave up would be rewarded 100-fold. 100-fold. Now, this is much more than 100%. I think you understand that, right? 100% would be you get back what you lost. This is 100 times what you lost. 100-fold. Now, health wealth preachers love this verse. They wrongly, I think, interpret it. I think Christ is speaking figuratively here. The thought's not like that of Job, that you get back exactly what you lost. You know, Job got everything back that he lost. I think what's promised here is there's going to be a satisfactory alternative that far exceeds whatever it is that you left behind. Whatever it was. When someone told Christ that his mother and brothers were standing outside when he was speaking to the crowd, remember what he said? Well, let's look at it. Mark 3:33. And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Did Jesus have a senior moment there? Did he not? Well, my mother? I got mother? Was he losing his mind? No. He was trying to teach them. He said, "And looking on those who were sitting around him, those who were listening to his word, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brother. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother.'" He is trying to teach us the importance of the relationships in the spiritual realm. His physical mother and brothers were there, and he goes, "Let me tell you who really is in my family. It's those people who do the will of God." And there's a principle here that Christ applies to every believer with regard to the present age. The reward was to come in the form of rich personal relationships. And listen, I think anybody of us that have sacrificed something to follow the Lord Jesus Christ understand what this means. They understood it. If they have given up anything, if they have left behind earthly families, when they are traveling, they find out there are some rich, incredibly rich relationships in the family of God. When I was in the the military, I went to England for a week to do flight ops, and while we were there, we didn't do much work, but they gave us some per diem and said, "Kind of enjoy yourselves while you're here." So we did, and I was walking through the town with another Christian man, and we came into a Christian bookstore and stopped in, and we're just browsing around and got talking to the owner. You know, we're looking for fellowship, and he found out we were aboard ship, and "You guys interested in some fellowship?" We said, "Yeah, we'd love some." So he picked up the phone, he started making phone calls, and he says, "I got a ride for coming to pick you up." And they picked us up and they took us to a place called the Royal Sailor's Rest there in Portsmouth, England. And all these people started coming in. Guys brought their guitars. And people I had never met in my life. In the next couple hours, I just felt like I was home. I'm thousands of miles away from home, my family, my friends. But I was having such a great time, I actually felt bad. I'm like, I'm far away from my family and I'm having so much fun over here. Because I was actually enjoying it. It was just tremendous. And then that Sunday, they said, "Can you come back Sunday?" Thank you, Dave. And I said, "Yeah, we're not doing anything." So they said, "We're having tea on Sunday." Now, I'm not a Brit. I didn't know what he was talking about. I don't know what tea was. But when what they call tea, we call a banquet. Okay? Because they had people come in from all over. From Ireland, from Scotland, all these people came in, poured into this Royal Sailor's Rest. It was like just a big, huge living room. And again, they broke out their guitars, food all over the place. And for hours, we sang. You know, and I'm in tears because we're singing choruses that I sing back home. But I'm thousands of miles away, but I'm with the family of God. And I think the idea that you realize is when you are walking with Christ in fellowship with Him, you find His people all over the place. You're never alone. You're never, you know, separated from those you love. when you walk in the family of God. There are rich, rich personal relationships. And I think Paul demonstrates that in Romans 16, where he says this. He's ending the book on Romans, and he's greeting all these different people. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Was Rufus Paul's brother? In the Lord. But here's the point he's saying. Listen, I have come so close, you know, to Rufus and his mother that his mother's like my mother. You know, I feel at home in that family. This is Paul. He's a traveler. He's usually spending most of his time in jail. But when he's out, he gets to be with other people. And he says, it's just like she's my mother. That's the richness of the relationships that a disciple understands. Now, notice what Paul tacks on along with all these great promises. So there, folks, what we've got to understand here, the promises of discipleship are incredible. And let me tell you, only those who left those things to follow Christ understand what these promises are. That, you know, because, folks, you know, we spend a lot of time in our life doing things that are not important, accumulating wealth, accumulating things. What really matters in life is relationships. And that's something that you find in the Christian realm that far exceeds anything you'll meet anywhere else. Rich, rich relationships. But I want you to notice that what he kind of tacks on here when he says this, he says, you know, you're going to receive all these things in the present age. Then he throws this in, along with persecutions. Now, the health, wealth, prosperity preachers don't really like this part, you know, in Mark, because it seems like it doesn't fit there. I mean, all of a sudden with persecutions, Jesus here is promising all these benefits, and he throws in with persecutions. He adds it to the list, which makes it sound like this is one of the advantages you get. You know, I mean, all these other things are great. You're going to receive 100 times. You're going to get houses and mothers and sisters and brothers and farms and persecutions. It all goes together. It sounds good, doesn't it? Now, that sounds kind of strange. Unless we're familiar enough with the New Testament that we understand that the New Testament believers had this idea that persecution was a blessing. That actually, they viewed it as a gift from God. Actually, you know, Paul even taught that. Philippians 1:29, very, very strange verse. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The verse says, "It has been granted." It's the Greek verb charizomai, which comes from keros, which means grace. So charizomai is grace. You have received grace for Christ's sake. You've received grace not only to believe, you receive grace to suffer. Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament word says charizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness, as in Galatians 3:18, to give freely, to bestow graciously. You know what he's saying? Suffering is a grace gift from God. That's what he's saying. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe. Now, we understand that, right? We understand we believe, we trust because we've received a grace gift. Well, he says, you know, just like salvation is a grace gift, suffering is a grace gift also. He compares suffering and salvation. They are both grace gifts. Both have been given to us. Now, this makes sense to you? Suffering and persecution are gracious gifts from God? Well, look how Paul uses charizomai in Romans 8:32. He says, "For who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How will he not also with him freely, charizomai, give us all things?" So, he freely gives us all things, and one of the all things he freely gives us is suffering. Suffering has been freely given to us. It is a gift from God. Suffering is a gift. That's what he's teaching in that passage. Now, let me ask you something. What is a gift? What is a gift? Well, I think it's something that reveals the giver's love for us. It's something that's undeserved. That's why it's a gift. It's not earned. A gift should cause thankfulness and gratitude, shouldn't it? I mean, I think when we give people a gift, we expect them, we hope that they will be grateful. Well, God has given us the grace gift of suffering. And when's the last time you thanked God when you were suffering or when you were dealing with persecution? It is this nature of the gift. How can Paul say that suffering's a gift? I mean, none of us look at it that way. I think that should show us how far we have come from the mindset of the first century Christians. God giving suffering as a gracious gift that really doesn't make any sense to us. That we should be grateful for it, that it should make us happy, that we should feel honored, that we should be blessed, that it is a manifestation of His love. Most Christians have any kind of suffering or persecution, they think God's mad at them, God hates me. It doesn't make sense to us, but the first century believers were very familiar with the purpose of suffering. And believers, we need to understand that whenever Christians will live as they ought to live in this world, when they will live righteous lives and aggressively seek to spread the gospel and make disciples, when we stand for righteousness, the natural outcome will be suffering, will be persecution. That's what the Lord says, 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly, you see, He's making a distinction here. He doesn't say all in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not what He says. He doesn't say that it's something for all Christians. He says all who will desire to live godly in Christ, that's discipleship, will be persecuted. Godliness brings suffering expected. Because listen, folks, if you're living godly, you are blowing the standard that the world lives by. You're different than them, and it bothers people, so they got to put you down because of it. They've got to separate from you because of it. And if you're standing up and being a voice that God has called us to be, it's going to ruffle feathers. People are going to get upset. Because we're going to take a stand against things like abortion that the world thinks is okay. Against homosexuality. We're going to stand up for what the Bible has to say. And when we do, we're going to be persecuted. Do you know that the number of Christian martyrs, those who have died for their faith in Christ, in the last century is greater than all the centuries before it combined? That's hard for maybe for us because we're like, what? Every year some 156,000 Christians are killed because of their faith. Because they're taking a stand for what they believe in. Nearly two-thirds of the world's population lives under governments which persecute Christians for their faith in Christ. We should realize that while being a Christian in the United States is not a life-threatening thing, for the majority of the world's Christians, it is. It costs them. Now, in several passages when Paul is writing, he talks about the suffering and affliction that are a necessary part of the apostolic ministry. And when the Lord called Paul, He said, Paul, I want to show you how many things you get to suffer for My name. That was Paul's calling. But in other passages, Paul doesn't limit the suffering affliction to the apostolic ministry. He assumes that it's an essential part of discipleship. That's the consistent emphasis upon Scripture. That inseparably joined to discipleship, a life of godliness, is hardship, trial, difficulty, and pain. Suffering was exactly what the early believers experienced in nearly every location in which they found themselves. And interesting enough, they had the same attitude about it that Paul did. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 4. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We exult in our tribulations. The NIV says, we also rejoice in our suffering. The word exalt is from the Greek kalkeimai, and it means to boast, to glory, to rejoice. This is a strong term, and it doesn't talk about minor inconveniences, but real hardships. In other words, we're rejoicing in the fact of our suffering. This word is used of squeezing olives to get the oil out of them. That's the kind of pressure that it's talking about. So Paul's saying we rejoice in our problems and persecutions of life. That sounds strange to you? Well, before we go further, let me ask you a question here. Who is the we here? And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Well, to understand who the we is, we got to back up to the first couple of verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we. Who's the we? Christians, right? People who've been justified by faith. Through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace. The word introduction there, look that Greek word up. That has the idea of access into the temple of God. Faith in this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations. So the we here is not some special class of people. He's saying this is a privilege of every believer who stands up and walks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our sufferings. We exult in them. And some have tried to interpret this, we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. In other words, even though we're suffering, we're going to just rejoice anyway. In other words, we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. But that's not what that means. It means we rejoice because of our sufferings. That's the idea here. And we see that in Romans 5:11. It says, not only this, but we exalt in God. Same verbal formula there. We exalt in God. They're not exalting in spite of God. They're exalting because of God. And that's what it's saying here. They're exalting, they're rejoicing because of their sufferings. Same construction. Now, if this seems strange to you, let me remind you that in the New Testament, suffering was the normal experience of a disciple and was viewed as a cause for rejoicing. We see in these early disciples an entirely different attitude from that we see in the church today. I mean, we pity ourselves. We pity others who are suffering. We moan, we murmur, we complain when we suffer. This wasn't the case with Paul and the first century Christians. Their master had taught them that persecution would come. He throws it in our text with like just one of the other blessings. You're going to get all these blessings. Persecution? Is that a misprint? No. They understood that. Their master had taught them that. If we back up in Matthew to chapter 5, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted. There's a blessing for the persecuted. For righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. The persecuted are blessed, not cursed. Jesus taught them to rejoice in their persecution. There is a connection in the New Testament between suffering and joy. And you want to do a little word study. You study that out. The idea of suffering and joy, you'll see them connected all the way through the New Testament. And we wonder, how come Christians today seem to have no joy? Maybe there's missing something in our Christian lives. Maybe there is no persecution. And maybe there's no persecution because we're not really standing up and being the people God has called us to be. I mean, we're to be salt and light. We should be making a difference in the world in which we live. And when we are, when we do that, we're going to be persecuted. Look at Acts 5:40. It says, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they released them. Let me ask you something. How many times would this have to happen to you before you kept your mouth shut? Before you stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, how many beatings would you have to receive? You know, we get our feelings hurt. We get discouraged when people just shut us down when we're trying to share with them. Oh, I'm not interested in that. Or, man, are you one of those religious freaks? And we get embarrassed. We get hurt by that stuff. They're really getting hurt. But notice their response. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from a house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In other words, it didn't slow them down. It didn't hinder them a bit. They didn't leave moaning and groaning. Oh, we're trying to serve God and all we get is whipped. No, they counted it as a blessing. They left their rejoicing and kept on doing what brought the whipping for them. Their suffering caused them to rejoice. Oh, you probably had enough already, but let me throw one verse in there. One more, this idea of suffering and joy. This is a tough, tough text, Hebrews 10:32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. He's trying to encourage these Hebrew Christians. You've been through a lot, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Folks, I would love to tell you that that is a textual problem. It shouldn't be there. It doesn't belong there. Because I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't see people coming to seize my property and being joyful about it. I can't see that. I can see me grabbing a gun and trying to stop them. I can see that. But I can't see this, accepting joyfully the seizure of their property. This was because of their faith in Christ. They took it joyfully. What I'm trying to tell you is I don't see a greater contrast between the American church in the 21st century and the church of the first century than in the area of suffering. First of all, very rarely do we ever really suffer for the cause of Christ. Unless we're really active as Christians, we're not going to get much persecution. Unless we're trying to make a difference in the community in which we live, at the jobs, unless we're trying to make a difference, we're not going to receive a lot of persecution. And oftentimes when we do, it shuts us right down. But as we study the New Testament and examine the attitude and perspective that these New Testament believers had towards suffering, we should be ashamed. I know I am. Like I said, I can't grasp this verse. I can't. But I think, obviously, this is the mindset that God wants from us. Hold lightly the things you have. Realize when you're suffering for the cause of Christ. That is cause to rejoice. It's incredible that in this text, he throws along with persecutions, just like it's one of the blessings. And I think that's why. I don't think he's saying you're going to get all this good stuff, but I got to tell you, you're going to suffer too. He threw it in like it was part of the blessings because they understood with persecutions comes great joy. Suffering and joy, there's a connection. Study that context out. Let's go back to our text in Mark. He says, not only are you going to have persecutions, then he says this, in the age to come, eternal life. You not only get all this stuff, in the age to come, you get eternal life. Now, Luke uses these exact same words in Luke 18:30, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he says that they will receive eternal life in the age to come? I mean, that's a concept that doesn't fit people's theology too well. Commenting on this, in the age to come, eternal life, Sweet says, the age which is to follow the parousia. Now, of course, you know I agree with him on that, but I don't think he didn't understand it as having arrived yet, but he said that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the age that follows the parousia, and I think he's right there. That is the age he's talking about. This was really interesting, and I think very honest. Kenneth Wiest, in his word study, says this, the authorities are silent on all this, and the present writer confesses that he is at a loss to suggest any interpretation. I admire that. The guy just says, I'm clueless. I don't know what in the world this means. He says, the best he can do is offer the usage of the Greek words in question. In other words, I'm not going to skip over it like most people. I'm going to at least tell you, I don't know what it means. See, it's obvious that this phrase, and in the age to come eternal life, is troubling to a lot of people. If you want to understand, I think, what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand that throughout the New Testament, two ages are contrasted. Two ages are compared. This isn't the only place. We see it in our text. We see now in the present age, they're going to get these things, and then in the age to come. So there's a contrast here of ages. We see the same contrast in Matthew 12, verse 32. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, the word come at the end of this verse is the Greek word mela, which means about to. We could translate this, the age about to come. In other words, this age hadn't come yet, but it was very close. That's why he uses mela. It was about to come. Now, please, about to come for who? This age is about to come. About to come for who? I mean, when we read our Bible and we says the age to come, we think, okay, that age is going to come, right? I mean, let's say we got a letter, and the letter was dated 2,000 years ago. But we just skipped the date, and we just started reading, and we're reading, and John says, hey, people, I'm excited to see you. I'm going to be there in 2 weeks. And we read the letter, we're like, this is great. John will be here in 2 weeks. We're missing one thing, the date. He said that 2,000 years ago. I don't think he's coming right now. We're reading somebody else's mail. And that's what we got to understand. The age to come was not the age to come for us. It was the age to come for them. The original audience of the first century. When Matthew is writing this, he says, in this age, or the one that is about to come, there's another age and it's on the verge of coming. It's on the verge to them in the first century. It is not on the verge for us. Look what he says in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, in the one to come. Again, this contrast, two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. Now listen, the understanding of these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting and understanding when the first century saints received eternal life. Because he said they would receive it in the age to come. Most people don't understand that. Most people don't make that distinction. Most Christians read their Bible and they think the age to come is still to come. The New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. Because that's the age it was to them. The age to come was future to them. But it was very near because this age, the age they lived in, was about to come to an end. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, Paul says. Nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Who's passing away? The age, the rulers. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the wisdom and the rulers of that age were coming to nothing because the age was passing away. Now he's speaking here about the Jewish rulers. He's speaking about the old covenant system, the rulers that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about to end. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul, writing to that first century crowd, said, the end of the ages is coming on us. It's coming on them. Peter said that clearly in 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. When Jesus was on the scene, it was the last times, it was the end times, it was the last days. The last days were the days when Christ showed up and John the Baptist began to preach, the time is at hand. Jesus came during the last days of this age, which was the old covenant age, the Jewish age. And that age came to an end with the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. So the New Testament writers lived in what the Bible calls this age. This age of the Bible is the age of the Old Covenant. It was about to pass away in the first century. Now it should be clear to you that this age is not the Christian age we live in. There is no end to the New Covenant age. It is unending. Look at Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Speaking of the contrast of the covenants, he's saying that old covenant is growing old. It's just about ready to disappear. That age was closing very quickly when the writer of Hebrews penned this letter. Probably in the age of 64 to 67 there, the time was getting very short. So Mark here in our text, who got his information from Peter, is saying that in the age to come, they're going to receive eternal life. Now, if eternal life was a condition of the age to come, then does this mean that the New Testament saints who lived in this age didn't have eternal life? Did they not have it? And I guess another question we need to ask, when do believers receive eternal life? Well, to answer that, first of all, we have to understand what eternal life is. And before we do that, let's understand that before the Lord Jesus Christ, before His ministry, no one ever went to heaven. Jesus said in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So at that point in time, nobody had gone to heaven. Now, if prior to Jesus' messianic work, no one went to heaven, where do people go when they die? Sheol? They went to a holding place of the dead. They waited for the atoning work of Christ, and they waited for the resurrection from the dead. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word where they went was, prior to the resurrection, was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it is called Hades. We don't know much about it. It's spoke about in the Old Testament many times, and it's a place of waiting. It was kind of a waiting area for disembodied spirits. I think it was a place where there was an unconscious waiting. I don't think they were there, you know, anxiously looking for the day. I think they were waiting to, you know, the terms used to wake up. Now, to understand eternal life, and I don't know that you say, well, it's obvious. Eternal life is eternal life. Well, it's maybe not so obvious. I think a lot of people misunderstand this. And in order to understand eternal life, we got to go back to the very beginning. So let's look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat. From the day you eat it, you shall surely die. God places him in the Garden of Eden. Man, they have got everything in the world. And he says, listen, you do whatever in the world you want to do. Except one thing. Can you imagine one commandment? That's all you got. Don't eat this tree. That's the only commandment. Other than that, they could have done anything they wanted to do. Because that's the only commandment they had. He warned them regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam disobeyed God. We know that. He ate the tree. Let me ask you this. Did Adam die that day? I got this. I mean, well, look, the text says, the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, did he die or did God lie? Okay, Rob's saying he died spiritually. See, we have to make that distinction. You know, we shouldn't really have to. Let me tell you something. What is more important, the physical or spiritual? Where do we put all our emphasis? Physical. Man's problem is spiritual. His problem is when he ate that tree, he died spiritually. In other words, his relationship with God was broken. I don't think it had any physical effect on him. I think man was created to live and die. I mean, we grow old from the time we're born. Jesus was growing old, which meant he would have died. Man died. That's part of our constitution. What man lost was a relationship with the Creator. That's far more important than anything else. Isaiah 59:1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Sin brought separation. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And the focus of God's plan of redemption, listen, is to bring back man into a relationship with himself. That's what redemption's all about. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, who's that man? Adam. And the death he's talking about here is a spiritual death. By man also came resurrection from the dead. Who's that man? The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam brought spiritual death, Christ brought spiritual life. That's the contrast. You know, people have this idea of Christ doing all these physical things for us. Listen, Christ is giving us eternal life. He's restoring us to a position of fellowship with the Father. Because of Adam's sin, man was separated. Because of Christ's work as the second Adam, the representative of humanity, he is bringing us back into life. And what we need to understand is the Bible is God's book about his plan to restore the spiritual union of his creation. The Bible's not a book about what God's going to do with the planet. The Bible's not about the planet. The Bible's about God's redeemed people. How in the garden they fell from him. how in the book of Revelation they're brought back into that garden, into fellowship with himself. It's about the redemption of mankind. And what we need to understand, resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of the grave. Resurrection is about bringing people into God's presence, fellowship. Pushing the wrong buttons here. To be taken out of Sheol and brought into the presence of the Lord is what the Bible calls resurrection or eternal life. This resurrection that brings eternal life happened at the end of the old covenant. And that's very important that we understand that. Most people today are looking for the resurrection. The resurrection is gone. It is past. We will not be resurrected. Why? We have eternal life. What do I need to be resurrected for? I already have life. I'm alive. See, those people died physically apart from a relationship with God, so they waited for the resurrection. In John 11, 24, Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You know what? Martha understood when the resurrection was going to be. It's on the last day. The last day of what? The earth? The planet? The globe? What? No, the last day of the old covenant. She understood that. It was the last day of this age. The age to come doesn't have any last day. So the resurrection was to happen at the end of the old covenant when the temple was destroyed. Now listen, people. I had the opportunity to talk to R.C. Sproul Sr. And I said to him, let me ask you something. You keep stuttering and dancing around this preterist thing. What is it that keeps you from embracing full preterism? And he said two words, the resurrection. And I said, have you ever read Daniel chapter 12? You know, and I know that's sarcastic because hopefully he has read, and Jesus did that too. Have you never read? To people who had the whole thing memorized. Hey, have you never read? So I said, have you never read Daniel chapter 12? Look at Daniel 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's resurrection, people. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So Daniel's talking about a resurrection. He's talking about the people of Israel are going to rise from the dead. Now, if we drop down to verse 7 of Daniel chapter 12, and he said, and I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be complete. You see what he's saying here? As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The holy people were God's people. Those were Daniel's people. That's who Daniel prayed for. That's who Daniel was interested in, the children of Israel. When the shattering is finished, then he says all these events, that would include verse 2, the resurrection from the dead, those awaking from sleep, it all happens as the temple is destroyed, because the temple being destroyed was a sign that that age was over. And God said, when you see this temple gone, that's a very significant sign that I'm done with that age, that age is over, that people is over, we are moving into the new covenant. That's when the resurrection will occur. That's when eternal life will happen. We say in verse 3, those who sleep are going to wake. When are they going to wake? All these events are going to be completed. He says, when the power of the holy people is shattered. Now we need to understand that those saints who lived in the transition time did not have salvation, justification, or eternal life in its consummated form. Now this is hard for us to grasp maybe. It's hard for us to get our mind around because it was a time of already but not yet. In other words, it was growing into maturity. It was growing into the fullness of the new covenant. And so they could say they were saved, but yet they looked forward to it. They could say they were adopted, yet they looked forward to the adoption. They could say that they had eternal life, yet they looked forward to eternal life because it was not yet consummated. Salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked for its soon arrival. Look at Romans 13:11. And this do, knowing the time that is already the hour you awake from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It's nearer. Why is it nearer? Because the age is closing and salvation is coming. He equates salvation with the day. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of judgment. Peter also states that their salvation was not yet complete. In 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's like it's waiting for us. It's ready to be revealed, but it hasn't come yet. It was going to come in the last time, which happened at the resurrection of the dead, the end of the old covenant. So the resurrection was about to happen at the end of the Jewish age, the old covenant age. We know this happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. To be resurrected was to be given eternal life, to come into the presence of God. To those saints living prior to the end of the age, which is when Mark is writing, eternal life was not a present possession, it was a hope. Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They had the hope, but they hadn't had it in its present possession. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, we hear about the trumpet sounding and the saints being given everlasting life, being made incorruptible. The corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. That's what happened when the Lord returned, bringing in the fullness of the new covenant blessings. Now, we understand that those saints who lived in that transition time didn't have everything we have. They looked forward to it in its fullness. That's why Jesus says to His disciples, and in the age to come, soon to come, but in the age to come, eternal life will be a benefit for all believers. Because it was not until the age to come that saints received eternal life. Now, since we live in what the Bible calls the age to come, we have eternal life at the moment we trust Christ for it. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us life. And we don't need a resurrection, because when we die, we're in the presence of God. Nothing needs to be resurrected. We are in His presence at the moment of death. And Paul ends this paragraph. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I think if you want to understand that, go to Matthew's parallel passage, where Matthew gives a parable in between. Matthew says the same in this same context about the rich young ruler, and then Peter asking this question, and then Matthew says many will be first, shall be last, and then Matthew launches into about 20 verses of the parable about those going out to work. Remember, everybody goes out to work. Some guy works all day long, and he says, "Listen, you work all day long, I'll give you $100." Okay, goes out. Then he goes out a couple later, gets some more people. Hey, you work all day, I'll give you $100. Okay, goes out, and finally it's almost time to quit. And he finds some other guys standing, and he goes, hey, you guys want to work? Yeah, they go out. And then they're just getting started. They're just getting their tools out of the bag, and they just start working. Woo, whistle blows, it's done. Come on, we're all done. And he says, you guys have just got here. Come on, you get paid first. And they get $100. And the guys who started are thinking, whoa, if they're getting $100, guess what we're going to get? And they got up there, and guess what they got? $100. And they said, wait a second. You know what they started griping about? What? What did they agree to work for? $100. So when they got $100, why are they griping? Hey, he didn't work as hard as me. Is that us or what? Do you get that? And he says, listen, those who are first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. Let me ask you something. If the first are last and the last are first, what does that mean? The first are go to the end of the line. Those at the end of the line go to the front of the line. Now they're at the front, so they go to the back. To me, you know what it's saying? It all ends in a dead heat. In other words, it doesn't matter when you get started on this thing. It only matters that you're there. Man, we look at, I've been serving the Lord for 20 years. Boy, I can't wait to see all the great stuff I get. And then someone who dies on their deathbed, they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking, boy, you better get to the end of this reward line, because look what. And God says, look, first will be last. Last will be first. I think this is kind of a setup in Mark for what he's going to talk about James and John about being servants in the verses to come. I don't know where it went. It left me. Peter, in light of the promise to the rich young ruler, says, what do we get? The Lord said, you get a whole lot, Peter. You follow me, you will never regret it. There will be all kinds of blessings, and one of them will be persecution. We look at that and we say we kind of like to remove that from the list, but it's part of the list. And I guarantee you, and I think that's one way to really test your walk for the Lord in discipleship. If you're not receiving some grief for the way you're living, maybe no one knows how you're living. Maybe you're not really standing up. Maybe you're not making it vocal. You know, maybe you're trying to blend. I don't think God put us here to blend. I really don't. I think Christianity is radical. I mean, those disciples, what were they accused of in Acts? They turned the world upside down. Have you turned anything upside down lately? That's our calling, to be different. And it's going to cost us when we are. But that's part of the blessing. We get to suffer for it. That's what he's saying. It is a blessing. And he says to them in the age to come, and we're already there, so on top of what all the other joys we get of serving Christ, we have eternal life. So, you know, when you compare it, it doesn't really matter what happens here in the short time we're here. If we've got eternal life, we are extremely, incredibly blessed. That should motivate us to a life of service. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it is incomprehensible, the depth of your word. We could spend so much time plumbing its depths, and I thank you for the opportunity, the brief time we have together weekly to look at your word. Lord, I pray you would challenge us in the area of discipleship, that we may look at our own lives and ask what it does cost us to follow you. Are we making a difference in the world in which we live? Would people around us categorize us as being religious fanatics, Jesus freaks? Father, I pray our lives would rock the world in which you have put us for you. That we would be so dramatically different than those around us, that it would cause questions. It would cause persecutions. But only because we are seeking to honor you by the lives we live. Father, help us not to seek to camouflage the life within us, but to broadcast it from the housetops. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered before we... Colin... I'm not going to ignore you. Jesse had his hand up. I got a call on him, but I cut you some slack.
All right. You said something that's a little bit confusing. You said Sheol was for the Old Testament and the New Testament was Hades. But isn't Hades hell?
No. Hades is not hell. It's called, in the Tanakh, it is called Sheol. In the New Testament, it is called Hades. It's a reference to the same place. Hell is the garbage dump at Jerusalem. Gehenna. Every time the word translated hell in the New Testament, it is the Greek word Gehenna, and Gehenna was the garbage dump. That's where they threw their trash in Jerusalem. So when you tell somebody you're going to hell, that means you're going to the garbage dump, buddy. You're getting burned up. Because that's what happened to the garbage dump. The trash was burned. There was always a fire there, and they took everything foul, everything, all their refuge went to the dump and was burned up. Jesse, you had a question? Jesse's question is, does preterism have an explanation for 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17? I don't know, but I'll ask preterism the next time I see him. Now, I have an explanation for that. I think, again, we have to connect everything, connect all the dots. The idea of the trumpet sounding. All right, the Feast of Trumpets was a time of... they didn't know when it was going to come. Because it was a new moon, and the new moon, they weren't exactly sure, so they had to be, there was an expectation. And this idea of blowing a trumpet is the idea of the Lord returning, and returning in judgment. And he says in 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, you know, people will read a text, and they'll say, like, for example, Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that was so taken up from you will come again in like manner. And they say, see, Jesus has to come just like he left, on a cloud. Okay, what happens in Revelation 19 when he's coming with a sword in his mouth on a white horse? Which is it? Is he coming on a cloud or on a horse? You see, there's all kinds of pictures through the Bible. We're not to grab those pictures and make them literal. is talking about, they all portray something to us if we understand it. So the Lord's coming. He's coming out of heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ rising are those saints in Sheol, in Hades, being taken out of a waiting place and brought into the presence of God. The covenant has been fully established. The price has been fully paid. Now they can enter into God's presence, and He's taking them out of the Sheol. It has nothing to do with their bodies. He's taking them out of Sheol and moving them in the presence of God. Now they're in the presence of God. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Now, no matter who you talk to, they're going to have a different opinion on this. The word then is the Greek word epita. Epita means after that time. And if you trace epita through the New Testament, sometimes it means 40 years. Sometimes it's used for 20 years. It's used for different timetables, but the idea is after that time. Okay, so the dead in Christ rise. This is AD 70. After that time, we who are alive and remain. And I think what he is saying there, you who are alive, the dead go into God's presence as soon as the Lord returns. All right? You go into God's presence when you die. After that, those who are alive, after that could be whenever after that. After that's when you die, guess what? You go to be the presence of the Lord. I mean, we connect these things like, boy, they're happening right at that time. I think the word epita is very significant there. And you look it up in the Greek New Testament and search its usage, and you'll see it's speaking about a time after that time. Sometime later. I think the idea is when we die, we go into the presence of God. There's no waiting for us. There's no Sheol. There's no Hades for us. We go right to God's presence. Because the new covenant is fully established. We are ever with the Lord. We have everlasting life. We're not waiting on anything, folks. There's nothing we lack. You understand? There's nothing you're waiting for. Nothing you need to get. You have got it all. The only thing that's going to happen at your death, you're transferring from this realm into the realm of glory, which I can't tell you anything about other than the Bible says we're going to be like the angels. Now, that says to me incorporeal. Angels don't have bodies. Okay? We're going to be incorporeal. We're going to be with the Lord. You say, I don't know how to live without my body. I don't either, but we're going to figure it out. Okay? I mean, I don't. It's not spelled out all that clearly. The only thing I can tell you that the Bible says about heaven is that we'll be like angels. So that's what you'll be like. When you die, you get to be like an angel. Thelma? What does what have to... Okay, that's a good question. Thelma doesn't understand with how AD 70 has anything to do with us going to heaven or people going to heaven. I think if I can explain this, and I don't know that I can, it's called the Christ event. Okay? We look at the first coming and the second coming as two separate distinct things. It was one event. The Lord came, then there was a process of growth, and He returned. I think the Old Testament picture of the Lord, of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. He went into the Holy of Holies, and the people outside were in great expectation. They had no conviction that their sins were forgiven until the high priest came out of the temple. And I think that's the picture, the Lord Jesus Christ going into heaven, offering His blood as a sacrifice, picturally now, and then coming when He comes back out of heaven, it means the sacrifice was accepted. And Hebrews 9 says, as long as that first tabernacle was still standing, man did not have access to the presence of God. He didn't have access as long as that first tabernacle, because it was a sign that God had not ended the old covenant. So people say, what's the big deal with AD 70? The temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. It's a huge deal covenantally, because it's God's sign that old is done, the new is fully effect. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. As long as that first one's standing, you don't get into the presence of God. Because it's not complete. It is not finished. Now, do I understand all the depths of that? No, I don't. And Thelma asked the question about Matthew. In Matthew's text, it talks about, you know, at the when the Lord died, that the graves were ripped open, and at Christ's resurrection, a bunch of bodies came out. Everybody says, what does this mean? I'm going to tell you very clearly what it means. I have no clue. Okay? There is nothing else but that text to stand on. And all we know is what it says. It says, the resurrection of Christ, people came out of their graves. Can you imagine? They're walking into the city. Hey, Mom, I'm back. What in the world? You know, I mean, they obviously recognize them, but the graves just spread open. These people walked out. That's the only place it talks about it. It doesn't tell us anything but what the text itself says. So everybody asks me that question. What does this text mean? I don't. I tell them all the same thing. I don't have a clue. Right. Paul did say that, to be absent from the body. And he said that in the intertestamental period. Now, I can give you an explanation. I don't know if it's satisfactory. I don't know if I totally am satisfied with it. But if you go to Revelation, it seems like the martyred saints were the only ones who had the privilege to enter God's presence prior to AD 70. The martyred saints. And Paul, guess what? Was one of them. And because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, they gave their life. They loved not their lives unto death, but the testimony of Christ. They got to enter, and those are the souls under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, till you bring judgment on this people. Their souls crying out from under the altar. People have the idea that's what those people are talking about. Now, like I said, I don't know. It's not all that strong of an explanation, but if you compare Revelation, it does make sense that the martyred saints had privileged access to God prior to AD 70. Derek?
I've got a question about your discipleship.
Okay.
You're saying that where Jesus wants to pick up his cross and die daily?
No, Jesus said that. I didn't say that.
Why is that? Well, the thing is if that's only geared towards disciples, then there's two different classes, disciples and Christians. And Christians don't need to pick up their cross and die daily, and they don't need to follow Jesus. And also it ties in with 2 Timothy 3, 14, I think the verse was. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And that you also said that only goes towards disciples. And it just begs the question that Christians don't want to live a godly life. Because if Christians don't want to live a godly life, then they will not have godly sorrow, and they will not lead to repentance.
Okay, Derek's asking a question that's basically a lordship question, all right? Lordship theology teaches that, you know, every Christian is a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you're not saved, okay? I was lordship for so many years, okay? And, I preached it with all my heart. If you don't do this, listen, I'll tell you how bad it was I didn't use any kind of foul language at all, okay? Because I felt it was wrong. I didn't say blah, 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 all these words that people say. So if I heard another person who told me they were a Christian say a foul word, you know what I thought? You're going right to the garbage dump. You're not a Christian. Because I judged them on, you know, you can't be a Christian and talk like that. And I judged people on everything. And the standard was where I lived. Everybody on this side of me was going to Gehenna. Okay? From me on, we were good. Of course, the line had to be drawn with me. I didn't want to be on this side. All right? And that's how we draw the line. But I think, and then I came to a point, you know, I met a man who challenged me on that. And it just, I remember we stayed up till about 3 a.m. arguing this. And I was angry. I was livid. Because to me, for a person to say they're a Christian and not live righteously was a contradiction. You can't do it. And it's this idea of justice. If you don't live right, you ain't going to get it. I went home that night. And before we went to bed, I ran into my office, I fell on my knees, and I cried. I said, God, this is the most sickening, despicable thing I've ever heard in my life. But if it's true, don't let me miss it. For the next 6 months, God rocked my world. And I'll tell you what, when I was done, I had the greatest release of a guilt and burden on my back. I no longer had to judge everybody else. You know what? From then on, if you told me you were a Christian, okay, I believed you. I didn't judge your life by what you did. I accept it because I think clearly the Bible lays out a Christian is someone who trusts Christ. Nothing else. They just understand, you died for me. I need that to get me to heaven. I trust it. I see over and over the call for discipleship. Who does not forsake all that he has He cannot be my disciple. Is that Christianity? Is that how you get saved? Let me tell you something, and I want to say this lovingly but firmly. If that is what a Christian is, there's not a person in this room saved. How many of you have given up everything you have to follow Christ? You sold out 100%. Anybody? Nobody's. I tell you what, that's the whole thing. You're the only saved person in the whole room then. You're it.
When he's saying, give up everything and follow me, what he's saying is don't hold anything in front of me. You must have me as your number one focus in your life. Because if you hold someone in front of me, that's an idol.
I agree. I don't contradict that at all. That's the thing. If a Christian and a disciple is not different, then there are very, very few people saved going to heaven. And let me tell you what, I've been in this for a long time. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've met a lot of people, okay? And I can tell you what, the people who are serious about Christ, they want to say, well, everybody's got to be like me or they don't get to go. I just don't see that. You know, in the New Testament, I see people who, the leaders of the Jewish thing, who trusted Christ, but they didn't confess him. You know why they didn't confess him? They're afraid to be put out of the synagogue. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But the Bible says they trusted Christ. I just think there's a real danger when we say, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to do all this stuff. We are saying that. If you tack it onto their life, any place in their life, if you have to do something to go to heaven, I think, and again, this is my opinion, and you're welcome to disagree with it, and we can debate it forever. Not right now, but we can debate it. But here's what I think. I think the Bible lays out faith in Christ as the only prerequisite for eternal life.
What is the word faith mean, though? It means to trust and obey.
No, it doesn't mean obey. It does not. Obey is not connected. See, that's a problem. People want to connect things with it. Huh?
Strong's word says that.
No, faith does not mean obedience. Faith means trust. There's a difference between trust and obedience. The song says trust and obey, but there's no other way. But I don't think the Bible says that. Pistis is, I believe.
Yeah,
I believe.
Believe.
Okay, we can argue about this later. I'm telling you my opinion, and then we're done. Okay, you don't have to agree with it. But I think the Bible's clear that faith in Christ brings us eternal life. Those who are Christians, God calls to a life of discipleship. In other words, I want you to follow me. I am convinced there's a lot of people who are saved who are not following Christ. They've trusted him. I think they have eternal life because I think eternal life's a gift. And I think God says, it's a gift. You know what? There's not a string attached to it. I don't care what you do. I don't care. Here, you trust me? I'm going to give you this gift. I don't care if you spit in my face. I don't care if you deny me. I don't care what you do. The gift is yours. That's my God. That's my God. I have a gift that, you know, and here, let me tell you what. You know what motivates me? That gift is unconditional. I want to live for God, not because I'm afraid he's going to smack me if I don't. I want to live for God because I'm so thankful for what he's given me with absolutely no strings attached. I want to live for him every day of my life. That's my motivation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. God, teach us your word. Father, I pray we may debate it, we may discuss it, we may spend the rest of our lives talking about it, seeking to understand who you are and what you've given to us, Lord. There's no greater pursuit in all of life. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe that'll be the debate on